Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, first five verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this Lord's Day comes from the first epistle of John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In his first epistle, John is defending the doctrine that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And he's defending that doctrine against a group of false teachers who have departed from the truth by teaching that Jesus was not a flesh and blood Savior, but a deity who merely appeared in the form of a human. John calls this teaching, which is known to us today as the heresy of Docetism, John calls this the spirit of Antichrist. Now, for the apostle, Christianity is not a religion in which one learns a secret set of principles revealed to but a few enlightened individuals who have managed to gain insight into the real teaching of Jesus. For John, Christianity is a religion grounded in the historical work of a flesh and blood Savior, Jesus, whom John has heard, whom John has witnessed perform miracles, and who John has even touched with his own hands. To deny that Jesus is truly human is to deny Christianity. Now, given the importance of this very essential point, John once again returns to a discussion of the nature of the Christian truth claim, and he warns us yet again of false teachers and antichrists who will come, inevitably, and attempt to deceive God's people. But John does more than merely warn us about these false teachers. He gives us a test to determine whether or not someone has imbibed from this Gnostic heresy. And what is that test? Well, does a teacher confess that Jesus is God in human flesh? Now, we've been working our way through John's epistles, and we now come to the fourth chapter of 1 John. And as we've seen in each of the last few Sundays, here John is returning in chapter 3 to issues he's addressed already in the first several chapters. Now, John likely does this for the sake of emphasis. In chapter 2, John had emphasized the need for Christians to obey God's commandments, to reject worldliness, which is the non-Christian way of thinking and doing, and to heed his warning about the presence of many antichrists in this age in which we now live. In chapter 3, John repeats pretty much these same themes, but now he emphasizes different aspects of them. For example, not only must God's people strive to obey His commandments, they must no longer be characterized by the practice of sin. Furthermore, Christians will strive to love their brothers and sisters in Christ while rejecting the murderous ways of Cain, who is the epitome of worldliness and whose indifference toward God, as we saw in his produce offering, and his hatred of his brother Abel, whom he killed, prefigures those who John now calls antichrists. These false teachers, says John, deny that Jesus is God in human flesh, and they seek out these esoteric and secret truths that deceive them, basically they deceive themselves into thinking that somehow or another they have risen above their sin. And, of course, that explains their indifference to God's commandments and their lack of love for God and for His people. Now, they may claim to have wisdom, but John has repeatedly exposed them to be theologically clueless, which is a very serious and very dangerous place to be. Now, in chapter 2, John tells us that the difference between these two groups, between Christians and those who have been taken in by the false teachers, that difference is as plain as the contrast between light and darkness. In chapter 3, John says the contrast between the two groups is as apparent as the fact that Christians struggle with their sin, while these proto-early Gnostics do not. And now as we make our way into chapter 4, John stresses that the contrast is also made plain through someone's confession about Christ. In this sense, the truth claim is very specific. Is Jesus God manifest in the flesh, or is He not? Now recall that in verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2, John had introduced first this mysterious figure of the Antichrist. And as we saw when we worked our way through that portion of this epistle, according to John, many antichrists had already come. And I want to go back and review John's words in chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, where the apostle had written this: "Children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Now, if an Antichrist is someone who proclaims a message that denies that Jesus is the Christ, God manifest in the flesh, and if the very presence of these Antichrists characterizes the last hour, which is the final period in human history, then the conclusion we must reach is pretty obvious. The final period in human history began with Christ's ascension into heaven. And we now live in that same period of redemptive history as did John's original audience. And just as the Christians in Ephesus to whom John is writing did combat with these antichrists, so must we. Now, while many of our contemporaries have interpreted John's message through the lens of dispensationalism, that antichrist is one who makes a peace treaty with Israel at the start of the seven-year tribulation period, and he's going to attempt to brand everybody with the mysterious 666, the mark of the beast. Well, John's test for the presence of an antichrist is rather different. What does someone confess about Jesus? Do they confess that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, or do they claim that Jesus is God who merely took the form of a man, like someone putting on a costume and playing a role, but who is not truly human with real flesh and blood? Now, to put it yet another way, Christianity is founded upon a particular set of historical facts. Did God truly take to himself a true human nature in the person of Jesus of Nazareth? Did that same Jesus, who was true and eternal God, suffer and die for our sins, offering himself up as a propitiatory sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath toward us? And does he presently intercede in heaven as our advocate before the Father? Well, if he did, then Christianity is true whether someone believes it or not. If he didn't, then Christianity is false, no matter how many Christians believe it to be true. And that's John's primary point as we move into chapter 4. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and that explains why John is so opposed to those teachers who deny that very fact, because their denial not only flies in the face of what John knows to be true, I saw, I heard, I touched, but it destroys the foundation of the gospel. If Jesus is not truly human, then how can he save those of Adam's race who have fallen into sin? A flesh and blood Jesus can be punished for us and in our place because he is one of us. But a phantom Jesus cannot bear the guilt of our sins in his flesh since he has no true human nature and therefore cannot be punished for our sins. Now, you've all heard the philosophical parlor game. If a tree falls in the forest and no one's there to hear it, does it make a sound? Well, it's the same thing with those who claim that all religions fall into the realm of emotion and feeling and subjectivity, so that Christianity is just another expression of a person's fear and uncertainty of the world around them. You've heard the new atheists make these kinds of arguments. If people are afraid, will they invent a God to help them cope with uncertainty? You've heard them say that people may prefer Christianity to other religions, or they may be Christians only because they were born into a Christian home. Or they may even be Christians because of some compelling personal reason. But because religion is purely subjective, then there really is no compelling reason to believe it other than personal preference. Now, on the contrast, John declares that Christianity is founded upon the entrance of Jesus, the eternal God, into history in a particular person, Jesus of Nazareth. And those who deny this claim in the name of a phantom Jesus are antichrists. Those who deny this claim deny the truth, and they cannot be Christians no matter how pious they may be. And by the way, the tree does make noise when it falls in the forest and nobody's there. And if Jesus rose from the dead as God in human flesh, then Christianity is true whether or not anyone was there to see it. Yet God saw fit to give us witnesses of our Lord's resurrection, his post-resurrection. Paul even says that in addition to those in the apostolic circle, he mentions over 500 witnesses at one time who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. Now, if it is vital for us to understand the indicative and the imperative moods to understand John's teaching about the relationship between being born again, the indicative and the necessity of good works, the imperative, it's also vital that we understand John is making a truth claim when he speaks about Christ's incarnation. Those who have been born again, those for whom Christ has died, those for whom he presently intercedes, will do good works. There's a cause and effect relationship here. Likewise, those who believe that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh must definitively reject any teaching that conflicts with the truth. Darkness is not only moral or ethical, it's also theological. And furthermore, we must reject, as a Christian, anyone who teaches anything contrary to the doctrine taught us by the apostles who were witnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, John has warned the Ephesians about the presence of these many antichrists who went out from us because they were not of us. And as we've seen, the apostle is warning us about these same antichrists as well. And so just as he has repeated the points about the necessity of obedience to the commandment, the warning of worldliness, the need to love our brothers and sisters, so too John reminds us that Christianity is grounded in a particular truth claim, that God's people must oppose all those who deny the truth that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Christians today must do combat with the Antichrist just as the Ephesians were doing. Now, so with that bit of background in mind, we turn to our text this morning, the first six verses of 1 John 4, where John returns then to the subject of Antichrist, as well as giving us a test by which we can determine who is doing the work of Antichrist and who is not. Now, although John is writing probably 30 years later than John is writing 30 years after Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes another very serious situation in the church in Corinth in the late 50s of the first century. Now, listen to these words from Paul 30 years before John writes this. Beginning in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "But I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And what I will do, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men, Paul says, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So it's no surprise that Paul, his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, according to Paul, largely through the efforts of Satan, who is the author of lies, there will be false teachers, and they'll come and preach a different gospel. And that false gospel centers in what Paul calls another Jesus and another spirit. Now, apparently, John sees a very similar thing facing the church in Asia Minor 30 years later. In verse 1 of chapter 4, John seeks to warn his readers with these words, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, in Galatia, Paul had been dealing with the Judaizers. These were Jews who had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but who were insisting that Gentiles undergo circumcision in order to be justified. In Corinth, Paul's dealing with certain individuals whom he calls super apostles. These were men who were masquerading as ministers of the gospel, who were using their office as an excuse to engage in all kinds of sinful behavior as well as promote a false gospel. Of course, we never see or hear anything like this today. Likewise, John calls upon his beloved Ephesians to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, it happened in Galatia. It happened in Corinth. It happened in Colossae. We can go down the list of the churches in the New Testament. It's happening in Ephesus when John writes. And it certainly can happen in Anaheim, of all places. Now, when John sets out his test for true prophets, those who properly preach about Christ, in many ways, his words echo the theological test required of God's prophets as set forth by Moses back in Deuteronomy 13. That's part of our Old Testament lesson. There we hear these words. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Now, note carefully that the test is not the performance of signs and wonders, but faithfulness to the prior revelation of God. Now, look at a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 to 12, where Paul is writing about this mysterious figure called the man of sin, who may actually be the culmination or the final of this series of antichrists that John's describing. Listen to what Paul says there. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power, false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's a very important principle here. Signs and wonders cover false teaching. But false teachers can never hide behind the truth. Hypocrites maybe, but not false teachers. Now, in John's context in Ephesus, the issue was an early form of Gnosticism that held that certain enlightened teachers had gained this religious knowledge. And this knowledge was tied to the secret teachings that were not recorded in the New Testament. It sounds just like an episode off of Oprah, but which circulated independently of those Gospels. And it's revealed to those who want the real truth, the secret truth that no one else knows. And this particular body of knowledge that was circulating held that Jesus was not God manifest in the flesh, but God merely appearing in human form. And John has described to us how such men left the church because they became enlightened. And having left the church and gone out into the world, as he puts it, they're now classified as false prophets. And these are false prophets. They're not to be believed, and their message is to be tested. They have another spirit, to use Paul's terms, and John now describes this as the spirit of Antichrist. Now, John's test to determine whether or not these men possess the Spirit of God is very simple. And John spells it out for us in verses 2 and the first part of chapter 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, many don't know, would expect God to confirm his prophets through some miraculous means. But the fact is, he uses a much less spectacular method. His method is the truth, the gospel which has been preached to us from the beginning. In fact, in 1 John 3, verse 24, John told all his readers that those who are Christ's, those who have been born again, for whom Christ has died and for whom he intercedes, all those believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And since there's only one Holy Spirit, when John mentions other spirits, he's referring to those who claim to be speaking by the Spirit, but who are actually speaking falsehoods in the name of the Spirit. This would be especially relevant in a context like the one John finds himself, where these proto-Gnostics are claiming to have knowledge, but in actuality, they know nothing about Jesus. They know nothing about the Spirit. And because these false teachers are claiming the authority of the Holy Spirit, believers need to test whether or not those who preach in the name of Christ are preaching the truth. And the proof is found in the signs and wonders they do. No, the proof is found in the content of the preaching. Does the preacher proclaim that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh? If he does, then the Spirit of God is at work in and through his preaching. But if someone claims to have knowledge and claims to be speaking in the Spirit, but then denies that Jesus is God in the flesh, then that teacher is not from God, no matter how many miracles they perform, no matter how many secrets they can reveal, and no matter how pious they may be. Now, John makes it perfectly clear that this Spirit which denies Christ's human nature is not the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of Antichrist. As the apostle writes in the last part of verse 3, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming, and is now in the world already. Now, in the final days of his messianic mission, our Lord did indeed warn his disciples about the presence of false teachers. In fact, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 to 6, Jesus is answering a very insightful question put to him by his disciples. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Now, toward the end of that discourse, Jesus returns to that same theme in verse 23 and following. "Then if anybody says to you, 'Look, Here's the Christ, or there he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead you astray, and to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. If they say he's on TBN or Oprah, certainly don't believe it. The proof is not in the signs and wonders, but in the faithfulness of that doctrine and to that doctrine which Christ and his apostles have already revealed. And so as John now warns the Ephesians, the presence of false teachers shouldn't come as a surprise. Jesus warned his disciples about these false teachers, and John is echoing that same warning, only directing it now specifically to these proto-Gnostics in Ephesus. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world when John writes. And the spirit of Antichrist remains in the world even now. In fact, it's not hard to identify those who do the work of Antichrist. There's one question you can ask them that gets right to the root of the issue. What do they confess about Christ? Do they believe that he's God in human flesh? Now, despite the gravity of John's warnings, Christians need not fear these false teachers who are Antichrist. And so in verse 4, John reminds his readers, little children, you're from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, I know the word Antichrist is so loaded in our day that we have a hard time hearing it in connection to heresy as John's original audience was hearing it. But even then, the mention of foes who attempt to negate everything that the apostles have proclaimed about Jesus, whom they saw and heard and touched, that probably prompted a fair bit of fear in the congregations. Yes, John's writing to warn his readers about the dangers of the Antichrist, but he's also writing to comfort those who might panic at the news that false teachers and false doctrines are going to arise in the church, and it is an inevitability. And John says we need not be afraid of such people because they're very easy to overcome. Truth is to a false teacher what kryptonite is to Superman. It's that simple. And so John reminds his readers then of one very, very important fact. Dear children, you are from God. More than that, greater is he who indwells you, the Holy Spirit, than that spirit that's in the world, the spirit of Antichrist. And since you've been born again, you know the truth. You have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's why you've not been taken in by false teachers. As John puts it, you've overcome them. Now the language here is that of spiritual combat. It's a description of a decisive victory. And so those who have held at the truth, have held the truth and have not been taken in or deceived by those who have attempted to lure them away from Christ with their false teaching and secret knowledge, they are victorious. And the implication is that God's dear children and John's beloved in this congregation, they've heard the truth. They've heard the apostolic preaching of the gospel. They have believed in that Christ who is the content of that apostolic preaching. They have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They know not to believe the lies coming from those who have departed from the faith and who now claim to have gained insights into the secret teachings of Jesus. The Ephesian Christians have decisively overcome the deceivers. And they do so by holding fast to the truth. But John knows full well that in one sense the false teachers have a big edge. Because while they may misrepresent the apostles' teaching about Jesus, they do speak the language of the world. And John knows because they do, they're always going to gain a hearing. There are going to be plenty of itching ears just waiting for their latest insights. As John puts it in verse 5, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, human nature being what it is, sinful, there's something in many of us that's attracted to all kinds of religious secrets and insights like those taught by the Gnostics. Oh, I've heard the gospel. I know the commandments. I want to move on from the old stuff, the old dead stuff, to the new teaching. It's really interesting. It tickles my ears. We want to know the hidden secrets of Christianity so we can control our destinies. We like false teachers. We like their message. We like their secrets. But John tells us not to be like those who are of the world, who listen to the spirit of Antichrist, which is in the world already. Why? Because we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, John's standard is pretty basic. If we have to believe the gospel, we are from God. If we are from God, we'll listen for Christ's voice in His Word. We're not going to be interested in the claim that some have grasped this secret and they'd be all too happy to tell us what it is for a few bucks. We buy their book or go to their seminar. These proto-Gnostics are not interested in the word of the gospel, which gives us life. That's old news to them. And their lack of interest in the gospel and their denial that Jesus is the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh is the sure sign to us that a false teacher is not from God. If people don't love the truth, they'll flock to error like a moth to a flame, and their fate's going to be exactly the same. And that is how we are to discern truth from error. Well, as we conclude, what application can we take with us from this very powerful passage? Well, as we see throughout John's first letter, John's focus falls clearly on the truth of the gospel, which had already been preached to these churches and which was the standard by which we're to judge everything we hear from those who preach and who teach. Now, never forget that the Christian faith is a truth claim. It's grounded in the person and work of Christ. And because it is a truth claim grounded in history, Christianity is not grounded in my experience. It's not based upon my preferences. It has very little to do with my upbringing and virtually nothing to do with my culture. John directs us to a message, the message of what Jesus did as Word manifest as the flesh. And he says that is the weapon you use to oppose the spirit of Antichrist. The proof is in the doctrine. Does what somebody teaches and preaches about Christ comport with the Scripture, which is Jesus and the apostles' revelation to us? And beloved, that doctrine in the Scripture does not change. And it doesn't need to be supplemented by additional revelation or any kind of oral tradition. In fact, the importance and centrality of our confession about Jesus is why historically Christian worship has included the recitation of the Apostles' or Nicene Creed, both of which summarize the Bible's teaching about the basics of our faith. Reciting the Apostles' Creed is for a Christian the equivalent of a Jew reciting the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." When we recite these creeds, we're reciting the very thing John sets forth as a key test for truth. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? When we recite the creeds, beloved, we are waging war on the Antichrist. And so next time you recite the creed, remember that you're not only confessing that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, you are opposing to his face the spirit of Antichrist. Now, I know I've made this point before, but John makes it again, so I get to as well. You cannot overcome error if you don't know the truth. John is warning us that heretics are going to come. It's not a matter of if, it's a question of when. And if you don't know the truth, you and your families are going to be defenseless in the face of false teaching. And John reminds his readers and us to go back to that truth that we've heard from the beginning and then measure everything else we hear against that teaching. Now, the application here is very, very simple. We need to know our Bibles and we need to make full use of our catechism. If you're not in the Word regularly, get an ESV study Bible that has everything in it you're ever going to need under one cover. Get in the Word, and you need to study the Catechism, which summarizes the important doctrines of the Christian faith. And the degree to which you neglect to do that is the degree to which you're going to be defenseless against that foe who is certain to come. Now, remember, heretics never come and say, "Hi, I'm a heretic." They always use a measure of truth to hide their error, to smuggle it in. Now, you don't circulate a $3 bill and use purple ink and put Mickey Mouse's face on it and expect for people to fall for it. The counterfeit has to look like the original. And if you don't know the original, you're going to fall victim to the counterfeit. Paul and John have warned us, beloved. There is another Jesus. There is another gospel. There is another spirit. And if you don't know the truth and put the claims of all these teachers to the test, John says you're going to fall for the lie. But if you know the truth, then you're going to decisively defeat these false teachers. Since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, He's always going to point us to that Savior who's brought us from death to life, who's caused us to be born again. He's going to point us to that Savior who has turned aside God's wrath for us and toward us. He's going to point us to that same Savior who right now intercedes for us before the Father. The Spirit of truth is never, ever going to direct us to that Christ who is a phantom, that Jesus who is but a ghost, that other Jesus. The Spirit of truth is never going to lead us away from Jesus who is God manifest in the flesh. And that same Spirit of truth is never going to reveal secrets that conflict with God's Word written. Beloved, it's very, very simple. The test for truth is the doctrine. And that, beloved, is how we tell the Spirit of truth from the spirit of error, which is the spirit of Antichrist. Amen.